What we're going to be doing this morning, ladies and gentlemen, I know this is a little different than what we normally do, but different is good. I want to share with you some things that are on my heart, I believe are just the next step in where it is that we are going. And then we'll invite those that are working with the children this morning back in with us. We have a little piece of family business that we need to take care of before we go home today. This past week, I had occasion to have to be at the license tag office. How many of you hate going to the license tag office? You know that you never go there and have everything that you need. And so you can just plan on a couple of trips in order to be able to get it done. But I was in the license tag office, and of course there's never enough help in there. And the lines are always so slow. And just like everybody else, I had other things I needed to be doing. And I'm standing there, and I've been there at this point about 40 minutes, and I'm only the third person in line. And I've already been there 40 minutes. And this lady comes in, and she's got this girl with her that looks like she's about 5, and this little boy with her, it looks like he's about maybe 3. And this, you know how they take people for renewals and turn in plates first. So right as she walks in, the lady hollers, "Renewals, turn in plates." And she just walks right on by all the rest of us and goes right up front. Well, this little boy starts running. They got this barrier, you know, line corridor thing that you stand in. It's got this plastic chain doing like this. And he starts running around a couple of those little stop things in there. And just having himself a ball. Well, he embarrasses his older sister. So she tries to grab him. Then all of a sudden that becomes part of the game. And so he's laughing and falling on the floor and jumping out and around her and everything else. And I'm standing there and I'm thinking to myself, except we become as a little child. You know, it didn't make any difference to him that I had been there for 40 minutes. That he can make a trip to the tag office into a game. He can have fun. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, that's what Jesus died on the cross for us to have. That life doesn't have to be something we got to do, have to do, and is a constant drudge. But that even in the midst of going to the tag office, Jesus offers us a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Yeah, even in the tag office. Because you see, joy is not something that comes from the outside in, but from the inside out. See? And that little boy, you know, and we all stand, and all the other people, all the other 50 of us standing there in line, everybody's standing there smiling. And he's brought joy to the whole group. He's lit up the whole place all by himself and totally unaware there's anybody there but him and this sister he has to dodge. That's the only two people he's concerned about. You know what I'm saying? But the kingdom of God is child, not childishness, but childlikeness. And there's a difference in those two things. Hello? There's a difference in those two things. And the believer is the person who in the midst of having to be at the tag office can still find a way for it not to diminish his joy. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I didn't know when I started a longing that it was going to turn into a part 5. But I keep calling it the same thing and I keep putting it in part numbers because directly and indirectly I am endeavoring to try to communicate to you that one message is building upon another, that we are not talking over here one day and over here the next day and over here somewhere else the next Sunday. But that each thing is building upon the one before it. And ladies and gentlemen, we're going somewhere. And where it is that we are going is we are going in hot pursuit of the presence of God. Now, somehow or another, we've been duped by religion into believing that because Christianity is, quote, free, end of quote, that there's no cost associated with anything in the kingdom. Well, first of all, let me say Christianity is not free. And that everything in the kingdom is going to cost you everything. All righty? And there's a price to be paid for the privilege of the presence of God among us. It is a price worth paying. We discussed that one Sunday about how the presence of God is like a pearl of great price that when found, the man went out and sold all that he had in order to have just this one treasure. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. It is a selling of all that we are, a giving away of all that we are in order to possess all that He is. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, out of the Living Bible read, "Heaven can be entered only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide enough for all the multitudes who choose its easy way. But the gateway of light, or to life, is small, and the road is narrow, and only a few ever find it." Out of the King James, those two verses read this way. They're much more familiar to us. "Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be that find it." Yesterday, I needed to run an errand. And so my truck was blocked in, and I said to someone else who was helping us work, "Can I borrow your car?" And they said, "Yeah." And I jumped in their car to run down to Lowe's to pick up, once again, more stuff. And just as I hit the street good, the radio was on, but I wasn't paying much attention to it until I got into the street good and started heading down. And it was on Country and Western Station. I don't remember which one it was now. And this song came on that I thought was just really funny. And I don't listen to this stuff, so I really can't tell you who it was or anything. But the gist of the song was this. It's this guy, and he's singing, and he says, "You know, we talk about your mother, and we talk about your aunt, we talk about your job, and we talk about this, and we talk about that, and we talk about all those other things. But once in a while, I'd like to just talk about me." And the gist of the song is, we spend all of this time, but once in a while, I'd like to take a break from talking about you, and I'd like to talk about... And he goes, "Me, me, 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 me." And I can't really... How many of you know what song I'm talking about? Okay, a couple of you do. Okay. And I'm sitting there, and the song is funny, you know. And in fact, what makes it funny is there's a lot of truth to it, you know. It's really very funny. But the point I want to bring out to us this morning is this. The reason why the gate is so small is because it ain't about me. And we are all born with a sinful nature. That we on our own are totally unable to overcome without... Well, let me say it this way. We are all born with a sinful nature that we are totally unable to overcome. We can't even overcome it with the cross. We've got to let the cross overcome it in us. Because see, God doesn't need our help. He just needs us to get out of the way. Now let me let that soak for a minute, because some of you are still thinking that thing through. He needs us to die. We just need, all we got to do for the cross to do what the cross intended to do was for us to stop fighting the cross. Because everything that happened at the cross is strong enough and big enough and finished. Hey, it is finished. Don't need your help. I just need you to quit opposing me. And the cross can do in us everything that the cross was intended to do. But the gate is not small because God has hidden the way. The gate is small because in our human nature, our sin nature, our fallen nature that we are born with, we are not willing to give up all that we are in exchange for all that He is. The first time Wes and I got together and talked about the subject of eternal security, you know, that's just the, you know, that's just one of those things that is a topic of conversation, just kind of like eschatology. You know, is Jesus coming before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation? There's just these handful of little things that people just sort of talk about all the time. And when people say to me, do you believe in eternal security? And I say, well, I don't know what you mean by that. Well, do you believe that people can be once saved, they're always saved? I don't know. I say, I don't know. Define to me saved. See, I think that's where the question comes back to. If you're asking me, do I believe that once a church member, always a church member, the answer is yes. But being a church member and being saved is not the same thing. And so the question of eternal security boils down to, at what point do you become secure? At what point are you saved? Well, I went forward, I shook the preacher's hand. He said anybody opposed, and nobody raised their hand to oppose, and so I guess I got saved. You're laughing because you remember them days, don't you? I'll never forget the preacher who, young man got saved in his service. I was sitting on the front row when this happened. And it was in a Baptist church. And the preacher said, all those in favor of accepting this newborn child of God into our church fellowship, raise your hand. And then he said, and any of you who would be opposed, you need to get saved. And I was like, now there's a pretty brave statement, you know, right there. Let's go with that statement. But you see, if you're talking about that as being the basis of your salvation, then no, I don't believe in eternal security. See? If you're talking about I reached a point where life became extremely difficult and I just needed something to help me, then no, I don't believe in eternal security. But if you're talking about a time in our lives where we make the conscious decision that all that I am, I give away in order to receive all that He is, then yes, I believe in eternal security. I fluctuated on the issue for 20 years. Well, not quite 20 years, because I didn't do it when I was one. But, you know, for, let's just say 10 years, I went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until one day I was standing in an operating room and they pulled my firstborn child out by C-section. They pulled my firstborn child out and said, here, hold this. And the eternal security question went away in my mind. Okay, it went away. And she's now 22, 23, something like that, 24. I don't know how old she is. She's over 20. And I hadn't fluctuated on the question since then. Because there have been times when I've wanted to string her up by her neck. There have been times I wanted to tie her by her nose, by her toes until all the blood ran out of her ears. But you know what? She's always been mine. The good, the bad, the ugly, the indifferent, she's always been mine. Because she was born again. Can I use that word? Into me. There's a whole lot of difference between having that baby inside the womb and having that baby outside the womb. Isn't there? For a dad. For a dad. You know? And we're sitting right now waiting on yeah, and for mama too, I heard the mama say. We're sitting right now waiting on Tiffany to... Her baby's already turned. He's got his head headed that direction. And we're waiting on that thing to happen again. The miracle of God saying, I still believe in you. Hello? Which is what birth is. God saying, I still believe in you. The gate is narrow, not because God has hidden it, but because we've been unwilling to pay the price to walk through it. What would you guess to be the number one reason why genuinely seeking people are turned off by the church? What would you guess the number one reason for genuinely seeking people to be turned off by the church? Anybody want to venture to guess? Yes, sir? That's exactly right. Hypocrisy. Genuinely seeking people are turned off because we endeavor to play games at what God took seriously enough He's willing to kill His Son over. This morning, I want to share with you something I call six different kinds of pseudo-Christians. Six different kinds of what I call pseudo-Christians. Now, please understand with me that you either are or you aren't. I looked up the word pseudo in my thesaurus. It means, or other words that could be used rather than pseudo, are words like imitation, ungenuine. Here's a good one. Fictitious Christian. Here's another good one I thought. Similar. See, that's the problem in the church today. We got similar Christians. Substitute. Here's another good one. Unsubstantial. And I saved my favorite one for last. You ready? I love this. Abnormal. Another word for pseudo is abnormal. Abnormal Christians. The first one, and the first two do the most damage, is the pretend Christian. The pretend Christian is the person who goes to church for somebody else. They go to church because it's good for the children to be there. And I feel like I have to go because I can't make them go if I don't go. The pretend Christian is the Christian who goes to church because it keeps peace in their house. Their wife doesn't fuss at them. The pretend Christian is the person who goes to church because that is a wonderful place to make business contacts. It looks good to be able to say, should someone ask me, yes, I go to First Baptist, First Methodist, First Presbyterian, or whatever. I'm not picking on any of those guys, okay? I'm just saying that the reason they go is because it fills a spot on the resume question. They just pretend at being a Christian, but there really isn't any commitment other than what it is I can get out of it. And I get some peace in my house because my wife won't fuss at me. Or at least if I give this hour to sitting in church, then we can go out somewhere nice to eat. The second kind, and don't tell me that Dixie isn't full of this, is cultural Christians. Well, of course I'm saved. My grandmother was a saint. And the South is full of this mess. We are Christians because we had good people in our family. Hello? I mean, my God, I got to be a Christian. I live in the Bible Belt. I never understood what that meant until I went up north. But I'm going to tell you, they don't mix it up north like we mix it down here. I mean, you either is or you isn't. You either go or you don't go, but they don't play at it. I got to give them credit for that much. They don't play at it. Not nearly like we do down here. We're all Christians because we were born south of the Mason-Dixon. We inherit it from our mamas, our daddies. Well, of course I'm a Christian. My granddaddy was a Pentecostal preacher. You know, or whatever. These are the people who make headlines. Catholics killed 10 Protestants. All in the name of all of them being Christians. But see, it's cultural. It doesn't have anything to do with their lifestyle. Number three. Fire insurance Christians. These are people who want to do just enough to get by. Just, you know, when I die, I don't want to go to hell. So tell me what's the minimal amount I got to do so when I die, I won't go to hell. It's not a matter of how far from the line can I stay away. It's a matter of where is the line because I don't want to step over it. I want to mix as much of the world with as much of the church as I possibly can, because I don't want to miss the benefits of either. I just want to be sure that when I die, I don't go to hell. But between here and hell, I want to try to raise as much hell as I can. So just tell me where the line is, so I'll be sure I don't step across it. But see, here, I want to make sure you understand here before we go on to number four. I use the word Christian at the end, but we're talking about people who ain't saved. Okay, everybody understand that? They're just as lost as your goldfish is. And when they die, there is a place called hell. Okay, number four. What I call creedal Christians. These are people that their Christianity is all between their ears. To them, it's all about head knowledge. These are people who go off to seminary and ain't called to be preachers. But there's this creed that they have adapted into their life. You've met some of them, haven't you, Richard? They've adapted this creed, and their heart is bound to the creed. It's not bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they fill their heads with the creed. You know how you can tell them? They love to point their fingers. And they spew out the creed. Don't you know you must be born again? It's connected to cultural also. Yes, it is. But these people are legalistic. They love it. See? It's like before Daddy retired, he pulled me over one Sunday morning. He goes, "I got a call this morning. And there's this guy that's coming today to visit. And he said, I want you to take care of this." And the guy had called, somebody here in town had told him that this was the place to come and that he would meet God here. And so he decided he was coming. But the first thing he wanted to know was what version of the Bible does Daddy preach out of? Now, how many of you know if it's the Bible, the rest of it really don't make a whole lot of difference? You know what I'm saying? But this was one of these guys who was connected with the 1611 edition of the King James Bible. And if you didn't preach out of the 1611 edition of the King James Bible, you just weren't with God, because that's the one God read every morning in his devotions. You know what I'm saying? I actually remember the time, Mike, when I was standing in your parents' store. And there was this young lady, I can't remember her name, worked for your parents for a lot of years. Young girl. And anyway, somebody walked up to the counter. She said, "May I help you?" And he said, "Yes, do you have an original translation of the Bible?" The first thought that crossed her mind was, well, the New Testament is going to be in Greek and the Old Testament is going to be in Hebrew. And so she said, "Yes, we do have some Greek and some Hebrew Bibles here." And he goes, no, I'm talking about a King James. I mean, I was standing there when this happened. These are the kind of people you want to just sort of hit them in the head and go, "Wake up! Hello!" But see, their loyalty is to the creed. And then sometimes they get just plumb ridiculous, you know? You can't have any facial hair and be a Christian. Or you must have facial hair and be a Christian. You know what I'm saying? These people are not... Let me tell you this. If understanding legalism got you into heaven, the devil would be the first one in line. Is that enough said about that then? All right. These next two, they're the two hardest to convince that they're lost. Good-hearted Christians, but they are the toughest people in the world to convince that they're lost. But you see, the thing is, they're doing all the right things. They're doing all the right things. But their security is in the things that they do. See, that's where they place their security. Well, you know, basically, though, I really am a very good-hearted person. No, you're not. You're a skunk. Till Jesus' blood washes you clean, you stink. You're covered in sin. You smell like sin. You look like sin. You're just not acting like it. But I'm going to tell you what. All I do is go, and I can tell that you are a sinner. Oh, not me. And here's how you can tell the good heart Christian. And they start naming off what they do instead of who they are. See, there's a big difference in those two things. I always take 10 cakes to the bake sale at the church. I'm always there for the car wash. I'm there every time the doors are open. I take food to the hungry. I visit those who are in the hospital. Well, you know, the Bible says now we should visit those in the hospital. See, and nothing is about relationship. Everything is about activity. And some of you look at me like, what's wrong with activity? Nothing. It's not what we do. Thank you very much. The last one, that's so hard to convince that they're lost, is the ethical Christian. You ever said, and I've actually had this happen, you ever said to anybody, are you a Christian? Well, no, you know, but I ain't never killed nobody. You know? Well, I don't know that I'd call myself a Christian, but I don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I don't run around my wife, and I don't visit porn sites on the internet. You know, what are they saying? They're saying I'm extremely ethical. Or sometimes they will say, yes, I am a Christian because I don't do certain immoral things. But I'm going to tell you something. All six of these people are lost. Are lost. Now let me give you number 7. It's not on the overhead. The lamplight Christian. Hello? Is this down where we live or what? The lamplight Christian. Not really a Christian. But I've been going there for 20 years. Well, you wouldn't believe the things our church has pioneered. Oh, we've got this great deaf ministry. We've got this great blacklight ministry. We got a benevolence fund.
Well, shoot. We was one of the first ones to dance anywhere in the kingdom.
You know, it all stopped after David and picked back up with Jim Hall. Well, we raise our hands, we clap, we have musical instruments, we don't get us into the kingdom. It's I gets into the kingdom, not we. And ladies and gentlemen, you're just as lost if you think that you're saved by your association with Lamplight Church as you are with any other church whose name I could call in this town. And I won't call in because I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just saying that coming here and coming here for 20 years didn't save a soul. Not one. So what is true Christianity? Well, I believe that the Scriptures teach us there's only one kind of Christianity. It's called discipleship. Disciples are the only real Christians. Disciples are those whose hearts burn with an unquenchable hunger for God and a desire to know Him better. I'm going to say that again. A disciple are those whose hearts burn with an unquenchable hunger for God, desiring to know Him better. Disciples are those whose hearts burn. With an unquenchable hunger for God. Desiring to know Him better. Don, are you trying to make the implication that I might not be saved? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Because the greatest disservice I can ever do to you is not make that implication. Because you see, I don't care. I don't want to say I don't care. Let me put it this way. It makes no difference what the Advent Christians over in Union County want to tell you, or out of their big headquarters right down here on 2427. Once you die and you wind up in hell, you don't come back out. You don't go there for a while, pay a price, and then eventually everybody winds up in heaven. That ain't the way it works. It cannot be proven by God's Word. It is appointed unto man once to die. And the greatest, I want to use the word favor, but it doesn't really communicate what I'm trying to say. The greatest favor, that service, thank you, that's a better word, I think, that someone can do to us is challenge us to making sure that things are right between us and God. You heard that old joke about the woman who came to her husband and she said, "You know, you never tell me anymore that you love me." He said, "Listen, when I married you 30 years ago, I told you I love you. If anything changes, I'll let you know." Well, now, how many of you would want to be married to that guy? I'm not going to ask the question of how many of you are. Just how many of you would want to be married to that? Because you see, there are many, many mornings when I roll over and I kiss my wife on her cheek, and as her eyes start to open up, I say to her, "I'm making a decision today to love you more than anybody else in this whole world." Now, she only believes that to be true if when she gets up, the coffee pot's already been turned on and it's ready. Okay? But that's just a different standard, okay? But you see, it's a decision you make every moment of every day. Because that's how relationships survive. And what Christianity is? Christianity is a relationship. The object of conversion is to open people up to God's presence and their participation in His conversion. But then the question we'd have to ask ourselves is, what is conversion? And the answer to that question is, it's repentance. Then we'd have to ask ourselves the question, what's repentance? Repentance is a decision of the heart that Jesus is Lord and I'm not, and that He has total control of my life. Repentance is a decision of the heart that Jesus is Lord and I am not, and that He has total control of my life. Let me read you a quote from Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson said, "Repentance can be a threatening message, and rightly so. The gospel must first be the bad news of the conviction of sin before it can be the good news of redemption. Because that message is unpalatable for many middle-class congregations preoccupied with protecting their affluent lifestyles, many pastors endowed with a normal sense of self-preservation tippy-toe warily around the subject. What repentance is a decision of the heart that Jesus is Lord and I am not, and that He has total control of my life. What repentance is not, it is not regret. See, I think that's the trap that many, many, many people have fallen into. I came forward, I shook a preacher's hand, I cried, I prayed a sinner's prayer, they prayed with me, I was baptized. It was a moment of regret, not a moment of repentance. Regret is sorrow over the consequences of sin. It's not regret over the sin. It's regret over the consequences of sin. And why regret is not repentance is because regret is self-centered. The Bible says to us, how can we say that we love a God whom we have not seen? If we don't love the brother whom we can see. I believe that you can change those words out without a whole lot of problem. How can I say that I believe in my heart that you are obedient to a God whom you've not seen when you're not obedient to the man that God has put in front of you that you can see? What are you talking about, Don? Well, as simple a request as it is, on your way in, please stop and pick up a name badge and write your name so that the many visitors that we have with us will know who you are. And all of a sudden, all the guilty ones are doing like this. But all of a sudden, it's, I don't know why we got to do that. I just don't know that that's such a good idea. We spending money on name badges? Or whatever. Now, how can we say that when God tells us to do something, we're doing something, when the man that God has placed over us asks us to do something and we are fussing about it? If I were to say, I want everybody on this side of the room stand and move over here, and everybody on this side of the room stand and move over here.
I don't know why I got to do this. I've been sitting right there for 15 years.
Hello? You know what God calls that? He calls it murmuring. That's what God calls it. And I'm just going to take you into, I'm going to take you into my quiet thinking, okay? Into my quiet thinking, I'm thinking to myself, God, how do I ever lead a people into your presence who can't even put a name badge on? Now, if that's an unfair question, raise your hand and tell me it is. If it's not illegal or immoral, and it's not Kool-Aid, some of you got that. George, Jim Jones had them drink Kool-Aid and they all died. Okay. If it's not illegal or immoral or Kool-Aid, why can't we just simply do what we're told? Because we think somebody owes us an explanation of why I got to move because I sit there every Sunday over here to someplace I don't sit every Sunday. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? God owes us no explanation. Now, are we talking down where we live or what here? Yeah, I can tell because y'all, the looks on y'all's faces, I can see. We're talking down where we live here. We're talking about the difference between life and death is what we're discussing here. Because deep down inside of us, there is this child that is standing up with its spine just like this going, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. It's like the kid who's standing in the corner with his face towards the two walls that come together. And he said, you might can make me stand here. How's that go? Right, you can make me sit in this corner, but I'm standing up on the inside. You might make me sit in this corner, but I'm standing up on the inside. Because you see, that little child inside of us has never bowed its knee at the cross. I've shared this story with you before, but it bears repeating at this point. When Michelle and I were going to Evangel Christian Center out in Matthews, a church of about 400, 450 people, and I didn't have any position of responsibility whatsoever in that church except I was the pastor's best friend. I wasn't an elder. I wasn't an usher. Once in a blue moon, a special occasion Christmas, they might ask me to sing. I was the pastor's best friend. That was it. I considered myself a Navy SEAL. Anybody gives you a hard time, Pastor, you just let me know. I sneak in there at night, chop their head off, and sneak back out. Nobody ever knows the difference. But I was just the pastor's friend, best friend. That's all. He gets up there one Sunday and he says, "I've been praying and God is calling our church to a fast." And everybody goes, He goes, "No, it's not about food. We're going to fast TV for 30 days. And 450 people all turn in one unanimous sigh and look at me with a corporate thought of, what are you going to do about this? Because I got TVs everywhere. And the knucklehead announced it the last Sunday in August as the Panther season's getting ready to start in September. Problem number one. It was also the same month that Princess Di died. It was also the same month that Mother Teresa died. The only reason I remember those things is because it was the month we didn't have any TV in our house. Now, of course, my wife jumps up going, "That's God! That's God!" You know, I'm going, "Sit down and hush, woman! That ain't God!" You know? If it's not illegal, not immoral, and not Kool-Aid. Boy, my kids threw a fit. In Tripp's room, I had to cut the end off the TV. Because I went in there and he was watching it. And it wasn't a matter of, "Now, son, didn't you understand?" Oh, no. He understood. He also understood when the wire snips came out. And I just cut the end right off the TV. Because you see, he who's faithful in... is then given charge over the much. And if my pastor... I didn't jump up going, "I feel goosebumps over that." And you know what? He didn't ask me if I felt goosebumps over that. It was amazing how many people came to me, said, "Would you step over here for just a minute? Can you talk to him?" You know what my answer was? "No, I can't talk to him. I can't talk to him. I'm not going to talk to him. And I'm not going to stand here and talk to you about it. I can't talk to him." Because that's wrong too. Because as for me and my house, this is my pastor. And I'm going to do what it is my pastor told me to do. Because I believe that in serving Him, I serve God. Until the time that God says, "I want you to do something else." Turn with me your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. I'll try to conclude this with this. Luke chapter 3, I'll be reading once again out of the Living Bible. I'm sorry, it's not the 1611 edition, that's correct. Luke 3, beginning with verse 3. "Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show they had turned to God. And not only turned to God, and away from their sins in order to be forgiven." Okay? The inference here is there is no forgiveness unless we turn away from sin. See the inference? Verse 4. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, John was a voice shouting from the barren wilderness, "Prepare a road for the Lord to travel on. Widen the pathway before him. Level the mountains, fill the valleys, straighten the curves, smooth out the ruts. And then all mankind shall see the Savior sent from God." Here's a sample. Verse 7, Living Bible reads this way. Here's a sample of John's preaching to the crowds that came to baptism. "You brood of snakes, you're trying to escape hell without turning truly to God. This is why you want to be baptized." And I'm going to tell you something. In 2,000 years, the snakes are still alive. They are turning to God in order to escape hell. That's it. Fire escape Christians, fire insurance believers. But John says in verse 8, "First go and prove by the way you live." Whoops. Hello. Excuse me. Can't I just say I'm a believer? Nope. My mother used to say to me, "Son, the way you're living is talking so loud I can't hear a word you say." I try not to say anything at work about being a preacher. Because the minute they find out I'm a preacher, they change. Because Christianity is something that they put on. A week ago Friday, I was forced to go to another class. And I arrived early. And as I'm walking through the lobby of the motel where we were meeting, the guy that works for Lance, the training guy, was there. And this teacher that they had brought in to teach this class was there. As I approached the table, is Don Boyer. Don, the guy from Lance, introduced me as a minister. So this guy wants to tell me about where he goes to church and who he knows and how long he's been going to church. And then he wants to tell me this wonderful story about something that happened at his church. And so, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm listening and I'm giving the guy the benefit of the doubt. Okay, we go into this class and there's 15 people in there. There's 14 men, one woman. 14 men, one woman, 15 people in the class. We go through hours of this agony of listening to this guy talk. And at a point, about three quarters through the day, we take a break, and this girl gets up and walks out to go to the little girl's room. The minute she clears the door, in the middle of a break, he gets everyone's attention in order to tell a crude joke without her in the room. Of course, you can't tell while she's in the room because that will get you in court. But here's the same guy who earlier that morning wants to tell me all of his credentials, who then the moment she clears the door has been waiting obviously for this opportunity, hello, in order to tell a crude joke to all the guys left in the room. And can't you hear him on judgment? Now, okay, now, yes, I am passing a judgment. I believe that we are given the right in the kingdom to look at fruit and call it what it is. Can't you see this guy on judgment day? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What are you talking about? I went to this, and he goes to the biggest church in this town. I went there. I gave them money. I. See, there's no heart. There's no heart. Because see, if there's a heart, then it doesn't make any difference if it's a room full of women, a room full of men, a room full of mixed men and women. It makes a difference. I'm still not going to tell a crude joke. Because John said in verse 8, "Prove to me that what's coming out of your mouth is real by the way in which you live." Because I can stand up here all day and tell you, "I'm a millionaire, I'm a millionaire, I'm a millionaire, I'm a millionaire." But I'm going to tell you what, I can't take you to no bank in town and get no money. You know it? Verse 8, first go and prove by the way you live that you really have repented. And don't think you're safe because you're from the South. That isn't enough. God can produce Southerners out of pine trees. The axe of His judgment is poised over you, ready to sever your roots and cut you down. Yes, hear this. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Now, if that is true, leave it. If that is not true, take your pen that you just got this morning and open it up and let's just scratch it out. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Charlie Blanton said in an elders meeting this week, someone that was on his heart, who every time he spoke to them, they had a subject other than Jesus. Not any bad subjects. My wife, my kids, my health, my job, my hobbies, what is I like to do. Not bad things. Just always something other than Jesus. Every good tree produces good fruit. Verse 10, the crowd replied, "What do you want us to do?" Verse 11, John said, "If you have two coats," he replied, "give one to the poor. If you have extra food, give it away to those who are hungry." Even tax collectors, notorious for their corruption, came to be baptized and asked, "How shall we prove to you that we have abandoned our sins?" "By your honesty," he replied. Now, that would be just a real good place for us all to start. Let's just be honest. "Make sure you collect no more taxes than the Roman government requires of you." Now, verse 14 is going to really hit home. We're going to close with this. "And us," asked some soldiers, "what about us?" John replied, "Don't extort money by threats or violence. Don't accuse anyone of what you know he didn't do. And be content with your pay." Do what? Hello? You know what makes me sick about this world system in which we live on? Everything is about either money or sex. Everything boils down to one of those two things. That's the two axes on which the whole world system turns. It's all about money or it's all about sex, one or the other. And both of them are all about me. Hello? They're both just all about me. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not standing here before you this morning to go, "You are, you aren't, you are, you aren't, you are, you aren't." That's not my job. My job is to simply stand here and say to you, this is what God requires. Now listen to His Holy Spirit and see if there's a voice that's speaking a conviction to you. But don't fool yourself. Just take a look around and see if there's any fruit laying down next to the root. The question we would ask is, what have you done for Jesus lately? Because I've certainly done plenty for Don, plenty for Lance, plenty for Michelle, plenty for four children, and more than enough for a dog. The question is, as I stand and I look at the root, do I see any fruit? Therein lies the question. Mike, I'm going to ask you whoever's in the hallway, if you'll bring them back in. Yeah, teachers and everybody. I'm going to take just a few minutes in closing this morning. I'm going to ask the elders, if you will, to help me with this, that if I don't quite say exactly, if I don't communicate or articulate quite as well as what is on our heart as I should, I'd ask for your input and your help. Let me show you a couple of verses that are found in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Listen, I will send my messenger before me to prepare the way." Those of you who were here last week, those three words are important to you. "And then the one you are looking for will come suddenly to his temple, the messenger of God's promise, to bring you great joy. Yes, he is surely coming, says the Lord Almighty." I want you to understand that as a church, we believe that we are on a path where we are preparing a way for the Lord's coming. I'm not talking about, for those of you who are not quite up to speed with where we've been the last several weeks, I'm not talking about the second coming of Jesus. I'm talking about the visible, manifest presence of God among us, not only individually, but among us corporately. I'm talking about God's presence falling on your life in such a way that we put a sheet over you so that you don't blind us when we're looking at you. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the rapture. I'm talking about Jesus coming. But who can live when He appears? The answer to the question is, nobody can. Because John put it this way, "I must die that he can live. The more I live, the more he dies." So who can live when the presence of God comes? Nobody can. Who can endure his coming? For he's like a blazing fire refining precious metal, and he can bleach the dirtiest garments. Like a refiner of silver, he will sit and closely watch as the dross is burned away. He will purify the Levites, the ministers of God, refining them like gold or silver, so that they will do their work for God with pure hearts. I want to take a look at that verse real quick. Please understand that the refiner's fire is not the anger of God. The refiner's fire is not the anger of God. It is the purification process of God. Purification to what objective? To the objective, well, let me back up. Purification begins where? It begins with the Levites. It begins with those who are ministers to God. Everyone in the room who's not a minister, stand up. Because according to the Scriptures, we are all priests in the kingdom. Hello? So none of us escape the refiner's fire, the method by which God uses to purify us in order for Him to be able to come. Everybody follow my thought? Okay. He begins with us, refining them like gold and silver, but here's what I want you to see. I want you to see God's purpose. It's a whole lot easier for me to withstand the heat when I understand what's going on. What's going on is that Don will do His work for God. And I wished I had been writing this. I didn't. Or I'd put a comma right there. Because I want us to see this as two entirely different things. The refiner's fire, the process of purification, comes to Don so that Don will do His work for God. And I want to insert, and with a pure heart. Because see, I don't think it's enough just to do the work. Okay. It isn't enough to just do the work. The work must be done with a pure heart. Then, once more, the Lord will enjoy. Now, is that what we're after or not? Thank you very much. The Lord will enjoy the offering brought to Him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem as He did before. Malachi chapter 3. I'm standing before you this morning representing the leadership of the church, the elders, and the senior pastor to ask you to forgive us. We have been looking the other direction in some areas and in some people's lives because we dreaded confrontation. The thing that was said in the elders' meeting this morning, we've had two this week, was that the thing that we've got to remember is this. I don't belong to you, and you don't belong to me. We belong to Him. And I take that very seriously. You are not mine. You're His. And I'm given the privilege of leading and being involved, but I don't own you. You belong to another. But I have made the sin of hoping that things would work out. They would get better. This would get smoothed over. It would go away. Rather than saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is not right." And that sin has been in concert with the elders. Thank you. That sin has been in concert with the elders. And so God has brought us now then to a place where He has said to us, make a decision. And this is a decision that has not been made lightly. Not a decision that's not been made without a lot of talk. Not a decision that's not been that has not been made without a lot of prayer. And I want to state this also for the record up there. This is also a decision that's been made in with the elders and myself being unanimous about it. You will see some changes in our church over the next several weeks. I'm not sure how to articulate this. We are asking for everyone. We are going to start. Well, let me back. We are asking for everyone who is in a worship leading position in this church. Worship leading position or worship leading participation in this church to take a time to step down from that participation and from that leading in order for us to deal with some issues and then restore that worship in a manner in which God would be pleased. The objective, just like it is with God, is not to not have dancers or not have a praise and worship team. The objective is for there to be a refiner's fire that makes sure that everybody is where everybody is, not because out of need or necessity or anything else, but that we are doing what it is we are doing because we are called to be there to do that. Now, if you're taking a really deep sigh and going, "Whew, great, I'm not on either one of those," guess where it's coming to next? Because the question on our hearts for the church is this: why are you here? Why did you get up, shower, some of us shave, wash your hair, put on your clothes, and drive down here today? Why? I think that's a very fair question. I think it's a question that needs to be answered. And if it was to give honor to God, then where is the honor that you're going to give Him? What is it you brought with you to present to Him then? I told the elders this morning, I hope that the life that I'm living in front of you says to you that I believe the things that I'm saying. And I said to you several weeks back that there's two criteria for deciding whether or not our church service was successful or not. And when I get in my car and I get ready to go home, I'm looking back over my shoulder and I'm asking myself those two questions. Was God worshipped and was I changed? Was God worshipped and was I changed? And if not, then the morning was a failure. Doesn't make any difference how good the music was. Doesn't make any difference how much the hollering was. Nothing makes a difference if God wasn't worshipped and I wasn't changed. The morning was a failure for me. Same standard for each of us, although some of you may have succeeded in your morning and some of us may not have. But we're going to begin a review, an interview process of evaluating the Levites, the ministers of the Lord in the sanctuary. So that the Holy One can come. But I want to ask you to forgive us for not addressing issues on a more timely basis and for allowing things to go on that shouldn't have gone on. And be patient with us as we work. That verse, the last verse says, then once more the Lord will enjoy the offerings brought to Him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem as He did before. Will you say with me, would you agree with me that over our 28-year history, there have been times when our church was more honoring to the Lord than it is today? Then we want to bring that honor back as it was before and more. That's all that we're after. Now, the most fair and legitimate question would be, well, what does all that mean? What are we going to be doing next Sunday? I'm going to tell you right now, we don't have any idea. We're not saying we're not having church. We're just saying that what we do at church is going to change. Because we're going to be seeking and pursuing God's face with a fervor unlike any time else in our lives. And indeed, we're going to let Him be Lord and tell us what to do. We want Him to tell us what He wants instead of us deciding what it is we want to give Him. That's in a nutshell what I'm trying to say. And right now, we're on the roller coaster and what you're hearing is chunk, 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 chunk. But boy, when that thing crests that hill, it gets to be a ride that causes you to scream. And that's what I'm looking forward to. I'm going to ask the elders if there's anything else I need to add to that clarification. Do I need to say any more? Do I need to take something back? It might not be the best of discretion to say, does anybody have a question? So let me put it to you this way. If you have a question, about anything, I'll just ask you to do two things. First of all, trust the Lord. Amen? Because he hadn't fallen off his throne. Trust the Lord. And if you have a question, call your elder. Don't call the person next to you in a row behind you. Call your elder and talk to them. And they'll try to add any clarification to anything I've said this morning. Is that fair enough? Okay. Bryce?
Yes.
Okay. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning with a heart that desires more than anything else to see you face to face. To look into your glory and be changed to be more like you. Father, we believe that at a place called Calvary, you allowed your Son to die for us to be so much more than we've seen, hoped, aspired to, believed in ever before. And Father, we want Jesus to receive all of His reward in our lives. All that He died to accomplish in us, we want Him to accomplish in us, that our lives would bring Him honor and glory. Father, I pray the peace of the Holy Spirit over your people. And I ask you, O God, to give us rest, that indeed your Spirit is in charge. Your Spirit knows best. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day, ladies and gentlemen.